The opportunity, though, that we have as God's people this morning is to confess our trust in Him and our praise for Him. As we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. That was not very good. So we're going to try it again. There's people who are part of the body who are not with us, so maybe you depend on them, but we can do it more resoundingly. Our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Now that is when we're ready as an assembly to worship. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And Lord, we've assembled to shout for joy before you this morning. Praise fits. It's right. We give thanks to you with our hearts and through our instruments and songs. We confess that your word is upright and true, that your work is faithful. You love righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of your steadfast love. So let all the earth fear you. All inhabitants of the world stand in awe of you because you spoke and it came to be. We are your people. We fear you, we praise you, and we trust you to provide for us and to deliver us. Be glorified now over us and through us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At least four sorts of trouble surface in the Bible. First, there's the trouble that results from our sin. Think 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. Let none of you suffer as an evildoer. We will reap suffering if we sow disobedience. A second kind of trouble is that comes from living in a world of sinners. Job said, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Can also think about Paul's comments as relates to marriage, and to be married is to have trouble in this world. Thistles and cancer and gossip and orthodontist payments grow after Genesis 3, and it's not really something that you have brought upon yourself. The third is the trouble of the spirit that Jesus displayed when he saw pain, in particular when others were in pain. Multiple times that is described in the Gospel of John. And fourth, there is the trouble Jesus prohibits when he told his disciples not to let their hearts be troubled in John chapter 14, verse 1, again in John chapter 14, verse 27. So some trouble is inescapable. There is another kind of trouble that is disobedient. Some happens to you, you can't get out of it. Others is brought on ourselves, even from the inside out. Note that this is not a trouble as a result of being disobedient, but being troubled is being disobedient. A surprising number of times, at least to us natural non-trusters, God directs us not to be troubled or not to be anxious. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, we're to put all of our cares on him. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, even when we are suffering for righteousness' sake, we're not to be upset. Why does God require us to believe to the extent of not being upset? He knows how knotty the wood down here can get. He knows that there is a plot twist on the last page and that he's only giving us one chapter of the story at a time. He knows the pain of searing loss over a loved one, so why does he tell us not to be troubled? Why would he count it as sin when we are? Well, it is because he is infinitely trustworthy. It's not because he doesn't know what our troubles are. It's because he knows who he is, and he has called us to put all of our trust in him. So he is always faithful to do what he said. We can trust his character and his word, his promises. When we don't, when we get troubled, is when we are saying, well, he's not really worth depending on. So we're making a statement not just about our hearts, we're trying to make a theological statement about who God is when we get troubled. So there are many troubles, but in those difficulties, don't let your heart be troubled. Some are more naturally prone to that maybe than others. Some are just oblivious to how bad it is. That's not any better. But if that is bringing to mind things that you need to make right with the Lord, that you need to confess an anxiousness, an anxious spirit, or something else, then now's the time to do that. As usual, you are invited, if you're able and desire, to kneel in humble confession before him, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we in the church are called believers, and that living faith, the living belief, should be a defining sign over our individual discipleship, as well as over our entire church. We who read the word, who are indwelt by your spirit, who have been promised an inheritance, should be those who trust you. Please forgive us for omission of complete believing. We confess that we doubt. We confess at times that we complain. We scoff. Make our hearts confident as we humbly depend and delight in you. Lord, our nation obviously has given up attention to your word and your person. We have lost the center. We have no fixed reference point. We're lost, drifting, weightless, because we do not believe in you. Convict us as a people of unrighteous disbelief. We are walking in the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, living as sons of death. We ask that you would make many alive with Christ by the gospel of grace, by bringing them to faith. And we thank you for giving your people greater living hope, for the forgiveness that we are assured of in him, and the life promised to us that is abundant and eternal. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Great reminder of the reality of in which kingdom we are a part in Colossians chapter 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are living under new management. We are living in forgiveness. We are living for Jesus. He knows. He has planned our ways, and that has included atoning for our sins. That has included blessing us and feeding us in worship. That has included going with us in our walk of obedience. And so this is all good news and reason for us to continue to sing together.
Today's scripture reading is Psalm 20. Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed, but he will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Let's pray. Father, we come to you on this day where other tragedies across our nation are happening and all our leaders are wandering around bumping into each other. I would ask that you would give the men and women that know you, that are in positions of authority, wisdom to say the right things, be those right people in those situations. Every day presents these things, but when everybody goes crazy over some nutcase doing bad things, it's really crazy. So help us be sane in the land of the insane. Help Dan Webemeyer as he serves our country in the Navy, and him going through his service at this point, be able to say those right things and to honor the service that he's in and the time that he's spent as he becomes a chief in the Navy. We think of the men in our congregation that in their jobs and their situations at home, we ask that you would give them strength and wisdom in the things that come against them in all those situations. We are that example in our families, and our families are those examples to the world. And it's quite a strong testimony in a world as crazy as ours. Help us to remember that when we're helping doing the dishes or vacuuming or whatever it is, changing that diaper. All of those things are in your plan. Help us to understand that and be faithful with those services to each other. We think of the people in our congregation that need prayer for sickness and just general situations. We think of Ralph and Mary Kay Durden, Ralph's ongoing treatment for his cancer, and then Mary Kay this week gets to have her eyes started to be operated on for cataracts on Tuesday, and help that go smoothly. And what a wonderful time we live in to have your vision change as much as that happened. I can testify that, and so can my wife and probably several other people in the congregation here. It's amazing, that simple operation, what it can do. We thank you for Debbie Wold as she, in her ongoing treatment and how she seems to be strengthening. Again, we ask that you would just take that out of her life. We thank you that we see Don Vanderbeck in here again this morning. Help him to get stronger, slowly, incrementally. Help him to be able to have that hope and faith that he will get stronger. We do think of Josh Walton today as he was in the hospital on Saturday, and he's still there. And he has a cellulitis in his neck that caused it to swell up. Had a really bad case of strep throat that complicated it. He wasn't sure, but they were able to see it and treat it with antibiotics. And as of this morning, it is getting smaller, but they're going to keep him today. And if they need to put an application so he can further the antibiotics, help that to go smoothly and help them to have wisdom in how they treat him today. And he thinks that he'll be able to go out. We think of a friend of our congregation, Bruce Klingon, who has been diagnosed with cancer and has had a stroke and a lot of complications. And he and his wife covered our prayers, and we pray for them that they would be able to greet all these issues in the way that would honor you. We do pray for Aisha Bone's sister, Becca, and her ongoing recovery from her stroke, that as she recovers, she would know you are in charge. And I know that that's the heart of that family. The people that just go on with the daily struggles with their different illnesses and situations, we pray for them. We think of Morgan and Nadine and Carmen Nielsen and Jeff Hathaway, that the doctors would find the exact right application to those things. It's crazy how some of them have been going on for so long, and they find a little treatment that works for a while, and then they need something else. I would just ask for wisdom with the doctors and the people getting those treatments as they learn those things. We think of our outreach and how the school year is coming up on us, and with Antioch Adoptions and I2 Ministries and the Good Shepherd's Home and Project 92, all these people around the world that are doing things in your name, I would just ask that each one of them that's actually on the front line, pray especially for them to realize the same Holy Spirit that's teaching us daily is teaching them and guiding them. Help them to see that and behave in a way that honors you and that honors our support of them. We pray for local churches that are preaching the gospel, Reclamation, Damascus Road, Cornerstone Bible, that as they preach that word, that people would be transformed, that your gospel does transform and changes us. Help us that have been in the faith quite a while, help us to realize you're changing us, and that just as much as that person that comes to the Lord today, that we're in need of your help every day in all the things that we come across. So it's in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, we pray all these things. Amen.
You are the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who laid down his life for our sake. And we hear your call as your sheep, and we follow. So help us even now as we turn to this other psalm, a few earlier in the Psalter. By your Spirit, teach us and give us an increased courage as we trust you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we live by faith, we worship first. When we live by faith, we worship first. Trusting God means praising God before the fight. It means praising him before he acts. It means praising him not just at the end, but at the beginning. To believe means to pray to the Lord and to anticipate his help and then go to work or go to fight in his name. There will be time to give thanks if and when the battle is gifted to us by God. We saw in Psalm 18 a victory psalm. This is how to respond when victory has been given. There is time to give thanks when the battle is gifted to us by God. That's the capstone of our worship, sure. But the cornerstone is laid first. We worship by faith first. The song we have in Psalm 20 is a kind of pre-fight checklist. Not pre-flight, but pre-fight. It gives us a liturgical look at how God's people prepared alongside of their king for an upcoming military encounter. We see that it's attributed to David, a psalm of David. It's another one written to the choir master. So for the sake of teaching a nation a song to pray, to worship first, worship by faith first before the fight. The key verse and the key contrast is in verse 7. If we were to ask it in question form, the central question of this song is, in what or in whom do you trust? That's the key point of it all. And in our day, so applying it already beyond just a national military fight, which of course we can't actually just take a direct application from that anyway, because the United States is not God's chosen nation. Israel is God's chosen nation. They had a king. We don't. And we can be thankful for a lot of that. A lot of the fact that it can't directly apply. But if we were to immediately start to push out into the corners some of the application about in what or whom do we trust, clearly in our day we are living in a time when people just love to and default to trusting themselves. Whether it is in our money or in our tools, some other kind of resources, in our own smarts, in our own stuff, even those who come and worship God, we can fall into a temptation to trust man. Whether that's the one we're looking at in the mirror or that's some other person. Such self-reliance, such bootstrap battling is as old as the original temptation to think that a man could be like God. And that's part of the reason why wisdom tells us, lean not on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord. He'll make your path straight. Don't lean on what you know, on how you can put things together, or on whom you can call into battle with yourself first. That has application for not just relying on a particular arsenal or an ally, but has application for anything that we would trust in first or most. Our trust in the Lord is lopsided, or it ought to be lopsided at least, and I mean that in two ways. So the title of the message is Lopsided Trust. I mean lopsided in a couple different, or from a couple different angles. I mean lopsided in our leaning. So lean all the way onto him. It's not where you're leaning partially, but at any moment you could adjust and lean back just in case the original direction you didn't feel like was going to work out. Our leaning should be, our trust should be lopsided, totally relying on him. And I mean lopsided in the resulting advantage. It is a lopsided trust looked at ahead of time. It is a lopsided trust looking back at it. There is a boldness that comes from realizing that trusting in the Lord God is an unfair advantage over people who just have chariots. If you think of it that way, it is unfair to them that all they get are horses and chariots. Hey, good job, guys. Way to go. That's nothing. So God rides, back in Psalm 18, verse 10, God rides a cherub on the wings of the wind, but nice horse. Can see it again in Psalm 104, verse 3. He's riding the wings of the wind from his celestial temple. But again, it looks like your chariot was nicely made. It's just an unfair advantage that we have. What can man do to us, mere man, with all of man's resources? If we were going to repurpose some language that is kind of current in our day, we who trust in the Lord have what maybe we should call worship privilege. It's not white privilege, it's worship privilege. You have all kinds of privilege when you trust the Lord first, when you rely on him to come and give the victory. And this trust shows itself in Psalm 20 in a liturgy of preparation. And I mean preparation, or a liturgy of preparation, in a couple ways as well. There is a pattern that this psalm shows us in a couple ways. The pattern is we always prepare by trusting the Lord first, and then in our trusting of the Lord, there's actually a liturgy that is followed that the nation, along with the king himself, goes through to express this dependence. So we are patterning ourselves, our lives, with preparing by trusting the Lord. And then in that pattern of trust, there's some petition and praise. It's not just that we need to make sure we get our troops trained or our military intelligence coordinated, our weapons and our supplies accounted for and in the right locations. We need to trust the Lord. And if you know that already, then you are blessed. And if you know that already, then be reminded that it's really a privilege and really good. So there's four parts to this song in Psalm 20. It starts in verses 1 through 5 with petitions for help. At least if you've got an ESV, look at how many times the word may begins one of the lines in verses 1 through 5. It's actually seven times. May this, may this, may this. There's an eighth may that happens all the way in verse 9 that actually finishes the psalm, but there's seven of them in the first five verses that begin this song. And these are not petitions by the king himself. It's a plural petitioning. It's not a singular petitioning. It's not I, as the king, am asking for something to happen. It is the people asking on behalf of the king, but note that they're not actually even directly talking to the Lord. Now, you have probably been in sermons before where preachers preached the second sermon in their closing prayer, like where it really didn't seem like they were talking to the Lord anymore. They were still talking to the people, but in the form of a prayer. I try to not do that. This, though, is kind of an example of encouraging the king. It is meant to be words heard by the people to the king about what they were hoping for the king from the Lord. So again, it's not the king making these petitions, and it's not even the people making these petitions directly to the Lord. They are praying, they are hoping that these things happen to the king from the Lord himself. the way that it is described makes it appear to be part of a liturgical ceremonial preparation, and the context looks like it is a preparation for war. Help is requested in the day of trouble, and there are lots of different ways that trouble manifests itself, but heading into a war is definitely considered a day of trouble. And then later on in the psalm, when we see those who trust in chariots and horses, these are not farmers. The day of trouble is not some are going to have crops where their horses are pulling a plow, but the farmer is riding in a chariot. It's not farmers that bring about the day of trouble. It's not some kind of horse cart racers down at the track that is causing the day of trouble. This is a military fight, some kind of military battle with military officers and soldiers. This is causing the day of trouble. And the people cry, "May Yahweh, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble." The people have a presumption that the king is already praying. They're praying that the Lord would answer the king's prayers. May he answer you when you are calling. Answer is the very last part of the song as well, down in verse 9. May he answer us when we call. But in verse 1, they're asking that the Lord would answer the call of the king. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. And of course, Jacob, God renamed Israel. So the God of Jacob is the God of Israel. This is actually the short form of what you could find in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. When the Lord is revealing who he is, he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So the God of Jacob just fit better in this song. It wasn't looking for more lyrics in order to make this one an extended version. The brief version, the God of Jacob, fits, and God's name brings to mind, as usual, all the things that God is: his character, his strength, his steadfast love, and this God would be providing the protection. If you've got a New American Standard, it actually translates it a little bit more concretely. May God set you on high. So the high position would be the protected, the more easily defended position. May God set you on high. ESV makes it protect. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. So the sanctuary was the place of worship. Zion was another name for Jerusalem, the city of David. It was the place of God's covenantal presence, the place where God committed himself to be with his people. May his support come from his promised company. God is with you. God has revealed himself and made covenant with you. May he send that support from this place, from the place that is recognized that he is with you, he is among you. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt offerings, Selah. And again, the presumption of the people is that their king is worshiping the Lord as he should. They are assuming that the king is making these kinds of offerings, that he is depending on the Lord. They expect that if they are about ready to go into battle, that the king is making that decision, that he is not just acting in his own personal interests, apart from his dependence on the Lord. He's not engaging in this conflict without regard for his own consecration to the Lord. The king is making sure that he is worshiping in holiness, as then he decides on behalf of the people, on behalf of the nation, to take them into battle. The burnt offering is the holocaust. That's the Hebrew name for burnt offering. The complete giving of the offering in fire and smoke as a representation of the sacrificer. The point about the burnt offering was that you left it up on the altar. You didn't take any of it back down. And the whole thing was consumed. It represented, it symbolized the worshiper himself being entirely devoted to the Lord. The king is offering this burnt offering entirely, again, as a symbol of himself, entirely to the Lord. The ESV says, "And regard with favor your burnt offerings." Regard with favor means acceptable. Now, may the Lord accept your burnt offerings. That's how the New American Standard translates it. But actually, more interestingly, and it's because we've been far away from needing to offer sacrifices or paying attention to Leviticus when it comes to the different offerings and sacrifices. But actually, what the verse says is, may your offerings, your burnt offerings, be fat. And that's because all the fat is the Lord's. So it's like the totality of the offering is being consumed for the Lord. And even on top of that, all of the offering is actually the fat that was already all of the Lord's. It's a double all of the sacrifice to the Lord. May it all be fat. May it all be His. You are fully consecrated to Him as we're headed into this battle, which is necessary context for the following request. May He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Because this is not just a carte blanche, like a blank check to a king. Ah, do whatever you want. This is in particular a king who has been praying and offering sacrifices in a context of battle. So may God give you what's in your heart and bring about your intentions. Related to the preparations that the king is making for the upcoming fight, the king, as commander-in-chief, is making ready with his generals. He's strategizing, organizing their resources. It's not that all he does is sing songs and make prayers. He's got plans. He has desires that are in his heart. And now the people are saying, you're trusting in the Lord and making your plans. May He bring those things about. The people are already planning their victory parade. May we shout for joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. The Hebrew word for salvation here, meaning deliverance, is Yeshua, with a little bit of work gets into Jesus, Savior, Deliverer. The people will praise God happily, set up our banners, a reference to public displays of credit to God's name. And then the last petition, verse 5, proves that the people have been assuming the king is praying all along. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. The king is praying, the people are praying in preparation that the Lord would honor all of the king's prayers. The king should not go into battle without seeking direction and blessing from the Lord. Which leads to verse 6. So we've had these petitions for help. Verse 6 is an assurance of victory. It's a different voice that is speaking in verse 6 than in verses 1 through 5. It's not super obvious to see it if you are just, you know, if you were doing Psalm 20 in your Bible reading plan and you're trying to get it done because your life is busy, you might not notice the change in speaker. But the song moves from multiple mays speaking in the second person. May the Lord do this for the king. You've got a group of people desiring, making these petitions on behalf of the king. This switches to a singular I from the many. This could be, in verse 6, the response of the king, though I'm not as convinced that it is the king who is responding. And part of the reason I say that is, and we'll look at 2 Chronicles 20 in just a little bit. There's an example of this liturgy in effect in 2 Chronicles 20. But maybe this is the king in verse 6. Maybe it is one of the official representatives who was presiding over the liturgical ceremony, like a Levite, which is what happens in 2 Chronicles 20. But it is an official affirmation of what the people have said. The people are praying, may the Lord do this for the king. The official representative responds back to them with this desire. Verse starts with now, an indicator that it's a new moment. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. So imagine that this was a corporate setting. Verses 1 through 5 are said by all the people. And now one person responds to the people's desires with this exclamation of assurance, of confidence. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. Anointed is Messiah. The Messiah is, in this case, just the king. Yahweh has chosen his man, identifies the man publicly, anoints him for that position, and he will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. That is, the Lord is not going to overlook all of the prayers of the king. The Lord is not missing out on all of the sacrifices, all of the fat that the king's offerings have been before the Lord's sight. From his cosmic dwelling place, his holy heaven, God comes and exerts his power on behalf of the king. There is this responsive assurance of victory. The Lord is going to hear and do what the people have been desiring in verses 1 through 5, which leads to then verses 7 and 8, which is lopsided confidence. The song returns to the voice of the many in verse 7. While the people have prayed for the Lord to work through the king and even for the Lord to fulfill the plans of the king, their hope is not in whatever the king has been strategizing. Their hope is in the Lord. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And I'm sure we could update the language. We could imagine how the different military equipment and different supplies and guns and vehicles. You know, some trust in Apache helicopters and sea-to-land missiles and, you know, whatever it might be. But in David's day, obviously, chariots pulled by horses would have been some of the most expensive pieces of equipment and effective pieces of battle equipment available as well. Obviously not as effective in a mountain skirmish, but they still came to represent an army's abilities. The more horses and chariots you had compared to just men that you had, the more chariots and horses that you had, more likely the more well-equipped and supplied your army was. They not only represented an army's resources, but they also represented, of course, an army's speed and mobility. A man was just not going to keep up with a horse. And if a man was keeping up with a horse, like, he was probably being targeted first in a battle. A man can't run as fast or cover as much ground or carry with him as many things as maybe also could be stashed away in the chariot. God actually commanded the kings of Israel not to gather for themselves a lot of horses. And part of that was to tell the kings of Israel, I will fight for you. Don't start gathering a bunch of things that then cause you to start trusting in something other than in me. Now, by Solomon's day, which was after David wrote this, by Solomon's day, he had not just a bunch of wives, he had a bunch of horses. I'm not trying to compare the women with the horses. I'm just saying he didn't obey a number of the things when it came to collection for the king. The king was not supposed to have more than one wife. The king was not supposed to gather up all these kinds of resources. Solomon did. But it would be difficult. I can sympathize with a king who is getting reports back from a scout. The scout comes and gives a rough estimate or maybe even a specific count on how many chariots and horses they have along with the number of soldiers and says, you know, this is what we're up against. I can sympathize with a king who's like, and all we have is prayer. I mean, prayer is good, but like prayer doesn't cut. Prayer doesn't wound like that. So between two armies, one with chariots and horses and one without, the battle would seem very lopsided. You would expect, if you were looking at it or if you were reading a story about it, you would expect the battle to be lopsided in the direction of those with the chariots and horses. And interestingly enough, this song urges us to sing that the group who has lopsided confidence is the one without the chariots and the horses, or at least without trust in those pieces of equipment. One side is brought low, the other is exalted, and the group that is exalted are those who trust in the name of the Lord their God. So verse 8, they collapse and fall, but we rise and stand. We rise and stand upright. Whether the enemy falls to become servants or whether they fall to their death, those who trust everything that they can, those who trust everything that they can see, they lose. It is the Lord who lifts up, who sustains those, causes them to stand. The Lord lifts up those who humble themselves first by declaring their trust. Which leads to verse 9 and the final petition, which is a combination of direct plea to the Lord and another word of encouragement to the king's ears. O Lord, save the king is the direct, to the Lord prayer, with then another one of those, may the Lord do this, so that the king is encouraged that the people are behind him. May he answer us when we call, where he is referring to the Lord. This is not now the people turning to the king. May the king hear us when we call. It is, may the Lord hear us when we are calling on behalf of the king, give victory. May he hear our prayer, see our worship, and respond to us in the day of trouble. Now, for a great example of this, in effect, look over at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And you're going to want to turn there just to make sure you remember how to spell the name Jehoshaphat, because he is the king of Judah at this point. When the Moabites and the Ammonites came as a great multitude, that's how the chapter opens. The Moabites and the Ammonites, who were fierce enemies of Israel, come up against Jehoshaphat, against Judah and Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat's immediate response in verse 4 is to get everybody praying. Now, this is not to say that he didn't also give other instructions to some of his military leaders and start to get some things organized. But what we're told about in verse 4, Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. The first response was worship. Jehoshaphat himself, verse 3, set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. He offered prayers. Look down at verse 12. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now make that your initial response. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. At the same time, verse 13, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. So you've got all kinds of generational living coming into this worship at the same time, knowing that their nation is in trouble with these enemies coming upon them. They don't run back to their houses to barricade themselves. They're not running away. They're not dispersing to make it harder for the enemy to track them down. They are gathering together for some kind of worship service. And Jehaziel, a Levite, stood up and said, verse 15, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Skip a little bit down to verse 20. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's a well-known phrase throughout the Psalms. And just in case some of the singers were getting a little nervous, at least they had a lyric that they were familiar with. Because when you get tasked to go out in front of the army, and like singing is your first weapon, you're going to want to know what you're singing. Don't want any hesitation on this. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come up against Judah, so that they were routed. And it turns out, if you keep reading, that all of the enemies actually turned on each other and started fighting each other, so that then the people of Judah were days in collecting all of the spoil. The battle was not theirs, it was the Lord, and yet the Lord gave them all the results of the victory. And what went first was the worship. What went first was the singing. Now, what of that can be applied to us? As I said earlier, our commander-in-chief is not anointed. He is not lowercase Messiah, let alone any kind of capital anointed savior or deliverer. Our government system doesn't work like that. And also, God doesn't reveal that our nation is special in that way. Also, we are not a people who needs to offer sacrifices or burnt offerings any longer as part of our liturgy of praise and worship. Jesus has fulfilled those sacrifices, those offerings, and so we come through Jesus by faith to offer our praise. But though we are not Israel, we actually do still worship the God of Jacob. It is actually still the same God. And we are grafted in to worship the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. We also still do have days of trouble, whether they are national conflicts or they are more familiar or individual. We do have people who represent us and groups that we can be a part of that are having issues and reasons to be anxious. Both on a corporate and individual level, then, I would argue that it is right to learn this kind of liturgy of preparation. Maybe we don't follow everything just as it's described, but by way of application, we definitely start with worship. We start with prayers and singing. We start by making sure that we are holy when we come before the Lord and we ask Him to help. We start with worship first. Then we do our work. And it happens on a weekly basis. Even Sunday, heading into the next 6 days. It also happens on individual occasions when we get bad news. When the Ammonites and the Moabites are gathering against you, what do you do first? Well, sing. The Israelites continued even with this sort of song after there were no more kings. It was still part of their official worship book, and eventually got to the point where they were even looking to the final fulfillment of the petition in their capital M Messiah, many of whom rejected him, but some who did believe. So Jesus actually is the ultimate king who fulfills this psalm, the ultimate Messiah, the one we pray for and the one in whose name we pray. So worship first. It's not against there being supplies and equipment. It's not against there being strategy, even as the part of the prayer is, may the Lord fulfill the plans of the king, but plans that have been consecrated as the king himself is consecrated. It's a great phrase, maybe you've heard it before, but when Oliver Cromwell addressed his army around 1650 or so, as his troops were heading into Ireland to recapture it on behalf of the British, he told his army, trust in God and keep your powder dry. So make your plans, but they need to start with trusting the Lord. It is a lopsided trust. By faith, we ought to see that we're not the ones who are the minority. We might be minority in number. We're not minority in strength when the Lord is our trust. So prepare, make that your regular pattern by communicating trust to Him, worshiping Him before the fight, before the battle, when that day of trouble comes. Father, help us to do that. Give us that kind of faith and confidence in You. We, as men are tempted to trust what we can see rather than You who we only see by faith. So help us inside out, whether it's our task list that's troubling us, or a difficult situation, or some kind of physical suffering, let alone the groups that we're a part of and desires that we have going forward. Help us to start in our hearts with trust. And like I've asked, increase that boldness by faith. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. David teaches us some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God, obviously, in this battle context, a day of trouble. And the fact is, men are always tempted under fire to trust their strengths, their strategies and supplies, to trust what they can see. It's especially true for those out front leading a group of people. But what Psalm 20 reminds us is that it is the Lord who brings about victory. And we see Him by faith. We expect he will answer from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. That the in Psalm 37, verse 39, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in a time of trouble. Now, even though kings used chariots and horses, the believing leader doesn't believe in the means. He believes in the source and then uses means. And for us, even in our spiritual battle, we utilize weapons in the spiritual war, but we do not trust those weapons. We rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. One of the most effective tactics in our spiritual battle, and even looking at it from the elder standpoint, in the spiritual battle for us as a church, one of the means that we use in trusting the Lord is bread and wine. It's not that the bread and the wine have the power in themselves, but by faith we trust in the Lord that as we eat and drink around this table, that he is accomplishing spiritual unity and a spiritual feeding and strengthening that enables us to then go about our work and our battle. So we are trusting in the Lord even at this table. We don't have a lot of fancy other things. We have faith, and these very simple elements, these simple means, are something that when we by faith receive them, eat and drink them together, the Lord uses to grow us individually as his disciples, but grow us corporately as his people. Bread and wine are never so powerful as when received together by faith in thanks in the name of the Lord. Worship, beloved, is the right way to begin your week. The day of trouble might be Monday. I mean, that seems regular. But the day of trouble might be Friday. You might think Friday, that's going to be easy. And then the trouble comes then. It might actually be just the whole time. But you have worshiped in the name of the Lord. You have sung for joy over your salvation. You have called to him and you have listened to his promises. May he remember your offering of worship and comfort you and bless you as you re-enter the fray. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And amen.